is everyone in Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is good stuff. I've just been looking forward to this evening for a number of reasons that we're all going to see shortly. One, because we're in God's Word. But two, as we normally do, we see Jesus on every page of the Bible, do we not? Even in the Old Testament, it's all about Him. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, Jesus said. So Deuteronomy, as you know, is a very, very important book because what we have here is a new nation. Isn't that true? How old? About how old is this new nation? 40 years. That's pretty new. That's a very young nation, and God created this nation for His glory and for His purposes. Probably one of the most important reasons for Him doing so had to do with His plan of salvation, because it would be through the Jewish people, through the nation of Israel, that He would bring His Messiah, who would not only redeem Israel, but redeem the whole world. And that is good news for us. So therefore, it's important for Moses to instruct this new generation. The old generation has died off, and he's instructing the new generation just prior to their entering into the land of Canaan that God had promised. So we're in the middle of Moses' second sermon, and this is the long one. And really, the whole theme of all three sermons is obedience. And really, are we not seeing the revelation of God's love and care for His people? We see that. And so the instruction that we're going to see becomes very, very important, especially with this new nation going into the land, possessing the land, becoming, let's say, landowners. 40 years before, they weren't landowners. And so we're going to see some things that have direct connection with owning land. They needed this instruction. And the other thing, too, that we're seeing throughout Deuteronomy so far is that they're about to encounter some of the most concentrated paganism in the known world at this time in the land of Canaan. And so there's a lot of warnings, and Moses is really front-loading them with spiritual truth so that when they enter in, they're going to know, oh, that's what God told us to turn away from. That was the paganism. That was the occultism. That was, wow, that's exactly what God said, that He didn't want us to have anything to do with. And so they needed instruction. And I think you can boil it down to really three things. One, ceremonial instruction, how to worship. Civil expectations, how to live as a community, as a new nation. And then also conduct expectations. So how to honor God in their personal lives. So to come up to speed, we haven't shown this picture for a while. This is where the children of Israel are. We talk about this just about every week, isn't that true? They're on the plains of Moab, north of the Dead Sea, on the east side of the River Jordan. And what big city can they see? And the city can see them? Jericho. That's right. And so, excuse me, that's kind of a really great map there that just illustrates where we are geographically. So Deuteronomy chapter 18, the first eight verses, we really see laws regarding the priests and the larger group of Levites. The priests, the Levites, indeed all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and His portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as He said to them. Now, a distinction that we need to make here is that you have the Levites in general, the tribe of the Levites, they were not allotted any kind of specific area, like a tribal area, like the other tribes were. So like Benjamin was allotted an area, Ephraim was allotted an area, Judah was allotted, you know, these large areas, you know, according to the size of their tribe. Not so with the Levites, because God said, I'm your inheritance. And so they had, I would even say, an extreme proximity to the Lord and the things of the Lord, which would have been a great honor for them, which even would have superseded any kind of land. I mean, I think that it would have been something that people would have wanted to be a part of. So the Levites would have been envied, to speak, and it was this special relationship that they had with the Lord. Whether they were a priest managing the offerings and the things directly related to the temple, or whether they were a part of the group that were involved with taking down the whole tabernacle complex and moving it. And I mean, if you could just imagine, you could never, as a Levite mover, you could never see the Ark of the Covenant. It would be totally covered and wrapped up and packaged, so to speak. But you would have these movers who were not priests, but they were Levites, and they would be carrying this thing. You knew you were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, that's pretty amazing, wouldn't you say? And so these priests, to be a priest, you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. But not all Levites were direct descendants of Aaron, and it was of those Levites that were in charge of all these different aspects of the temple. And so they had, like I said, the responsibility of disassembling, transporting, and reassembling the whole tabernacle complex. But what's interesting about the priests is that all of the Levites were given the task of instructing Israel about the commands of the Lord. And so they didn't just live around Jerusalem. There were priestly cities, and they could move and change cities, and these were spread, you know, throughout the land. But they were given a command of God to instruct the people. So it didn't just happen at the temple or tabernacle. It happened in general life. 2 Chronicles 17:8 differentiates between the teaching Levites and the priest Levites. And they would travel around and instruct the people. 2 Chronicles 30:22. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites, I love this, who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. Even though it was the 5 books of Moses, even though it was the law of God, it's called the good knowledge of the Lord. I like that phrase. And so the idea is that the Levites weren't supported by large land inheritances that they could work, but they were supported by the offerings that were given to God. Notice at the end of verse 1 that they're supported by His portion. His portion. So it's not like the offerer or the worshiper would come and they would say, you know, I've come to worship the Lord, I have my offering, and this is my offering to God, and oh, yeah, here's your special allotment, priest. No, it didn't come from the people. It came from God. It all went to God, and then God said, out of what you have given to me, thank you very much, I am going to be supporting the priests who are ultimately a blessing to you. So that was God's way of providing for the priests. Verse 3, and this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it's a bull or sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep's you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And so these are just details regarding the portions allocated to the priest. And so they not only received, you know, pieces of animals. I can't say who would want the cheek of a sheep or the stomach. A shoulder? Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Lamb shoulder, lamb chops. I mean, it's all good. But, I mean, I don't know exactly why that was a thing back then, but that was what God allotted to them. But then also they would receive new wine and oil and wool. And there are other passages that we've already seen regarding the allotment to the priests. And then in verses 6 through 8, we see really the even-handed nature that God wanted them to, the even-handed nature of God's provision, I should say. And if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he sojourns among all of Israel and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God and all of his brethren, the Levites, do, who stand before the Lord, and they shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. And so what this is designed to do, let me back up. Evidently, there was some kind of inheritance that could be passed down from generation to generation in the Levites, even though they didn't have large swaths of land. They may have personal things that they had amassed, or they could have had an apartment in a city, or maybe some small pieces of land, even though they didn't have large tracts of land, so to speak. But what this was to do was to protect the people from developing some kind of council or committee that they thought that they now had the power to regulate what the priest received based on his net worth. Hey, didn't you just sell an apartment in Jerusalem? I mean, man, especially in our day, I mean, prices are going up there, and man, you really made out. We think that you shouldn't really get so much from the offerings, and so now you have this structure where these people, you have big government. So that's what God's trying to protect them from having this overseeing group to make these allocations to them. And so really what God is saying, look, it doesn't matter if they have much or if they have little regarding their inheritance, or if they sold their apartment in Jerusalem and now that, by God's will, they've relocated in the land of Israel, and it's on their heart to do, and this is all good. And no, you're not going to make a decision as far as what they get. It's going to be the same allotment to everyone. So God says no to socialism. At least, then he does, for sure. Then we see some other laws that are very, very important regarding paganism and occult practices down in verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. And so he says, you're not to learn of those abominations of those nations. Now, you would agree that people have a general curiosity about things that they don't know about. You come across something that you don't know about, and you're like, oh, today we're like, oh, let's Google it, or whatever. Like, I want to learn about that. And God says, when you come across these abominations, I don't want you to learn about it. I don't want you to do a deep dive. God says, leave it alone. Don't grow in the knowledge of paganism and occultism, God is saying to his people. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures up spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Wow, that's a long, long list. The first thing he says is, I don't want you to have anyone among you who allows your kids to pass through the fire. He's referring most likely to the pagan god of Molech, where they would heat this idol up and then they would sacrifice their babies or their firstborns to the god of Molech, the god of pleasure, it's believed, the god of fertility. And when you think about this and how detestable it is, someone sacrificing their child and their baby, you would think, do they really need to be warned against this? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. And to a deeper degree, we need to understand that God's warnings are not frivolous. He doesn't make an idle warning, but we need to know that if God is warning his people against something, then it's a deal. It's a real issue. And unfortunately, this would not only be just a temptation for Israel, but they would be found to practice this revolting act of idolatry. And so, church, if God warns against something, there's a reason. It's because as weak humans, we still have flesh that desires ungodly things. In Jeremiah 32, we find that God was telling the people that one of the reasons why they were going into captivity was because of their idolatry and because they were sacrificing their kids to Molech. So sad. And even this was right in the Hinnom Valley, just outside of Jerusalem. Well, then he gets into all these different, you know, abominations, and he says, you shall not have among you someone who practices witchcraft. So there are to be no witches among you. And that's a kind of a broad term, all-encompassing term that would refer to those who contact the world of the dead or the spirit world or the dark world of demons. And what I see, you know, as we're in the last days, in the last couple decades, there's been a resurgence of witchcraft. There's been, in addition to that, I would even say a sanitization of witchcraft, right, with TV shows and movies, okay? Like even however many years ago, I Dream of Jeannie, right? Stuff like that. Oh, it's kind of innocuous. Well, to some degree, but it's this beginning of a desensitization, right, of that. And then nowadays, well, even in The Wizard of Oz, right? You have the good witch and a bad witch, you know, or a black witch and a white witch. Well, the problem isn't about the color of the witch. The problem is, God says, I've got a problem with the witch, period. Period. It doesn't matter what color a witch even identifies with. It's the witch. Okay. So, bottom line, if God has a problem with it, we need to have a problem with it. If God says no to witchcraft, then the answer is no. Soothsayer, that's referencing someone who would try to discern the will of the gods through astronomical signs or looking at the clouds or the alignment of planets or looking at the weather in general. Now, as we go through these too, a lot of times there's overlap, you know, in the definitions, but this, you know, all these different things are speaking to a specific thing, and I think God is also trying to get his point across. Omen interpreter, referring to psychics, fortune tellers, excuse me, and we see such things today like tarot cards, palm readings, tea leaf readings, crystal balls, Ouija boards, you know, and it just goes, you know, on and on. Sorcerer, someone who uses drugs and potions to connect with the dead or the spirit world or to seek some sort of knowledge. And you should know that in the Greek Septuagint, the word sorcerer is basically the word, or where we get our word pharmacy, or it's pharmakia, the use of drugs there. Conjurer of spells, this is the use of spiritual powers to bring good or evil, excuse me, upon a person. Now, David Guzik put it like this. I should just let you read it while I drink water. He says, it's a glorious thing to bless another in the name of the Lord, or even to pray to God against the evil of another person, but it is always and forever wrong to use demonic, dark, pagan, or occult powers to cast spells or charms. And so God says, I don't want any of that. And then you have someone who is a medium, and that's someone who would stand in the middle or in between or attempt to the living and the dead. This is someone who's practicing necromancy, someone who's trying to contact the dead to get maybe some sort of information about the future or, you know, whatever. A spiritist, someone who claims special knowledge, much like a psychic. Now, when you read this, remember the time period? We're somewhere in the neighborhood of 1400 BC. So what does that tell us? And God lists all this stuff out for us right here and for his children. There is nothing new about the New Age. There's nothing new about the New Age. You can really call it the Old Age movement, but it's a New Age movement. On Monday, just this last week, I came across a blog on world religions, and I was looking at this blog, and I was kind of curious about it. It seemed just kind of informational, not just coming from a Christian perspective, and they had all different kinds of religions that you could click on and learn on. I'm like, huh. And then I thought, well, I want to know about these people, and on a lot of websites, is there not a little thing you can click on that says about us? So I clicked on about us, and I found that one of their writers was a full-on self-admitted pagan. This person is a pagan high priestess, a licensed pagan clergy in the state of Ohio. Okay? I don't even know how you even get a badge. I don't know how that works. But this person's written two books, and I'm reading this going, really? One book was related to daily spells for good witches, and then the other one had to do with just practical ways of engaging and using Wiccan magic. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? There's like books out there. That's yuck. And this stuff is going on today. And one of the reasons why God says no, and he does so in a very, very straightforward way, is because there is a power behind it. It's a demonic power. There's satanic power behind it. And God says, don't touch it. And so Christians must steer clear of practicing any of these things, and they must not even approve of these things. They're demonic. Now notice that the practices are an abomination to God, and those who practice those practices are an abomination to God. So the bottom line is that God's covenant people is to have nothing to do with these things. Okay? They're to be different. For all who do these things are an abomination to God. It's detestable to God. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. That's one of the reasons why he was allowing his people to come in to possess the land, because he was judging the wickedness that was in the land at the time. And he was moving all these people out, and then he was giving the land to the children of Israel. And he says in verse 13, you shall be blameless or perfect before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you or allowed you to do so. And so they were to be different. They were to be separated. They were to be holy in that way, separate from what all the other nations were doing, but then separated unto God. Now, for the real prophet of God, for the real spokesman of God, how did that work? Well, they received a direct message from God, and then they were to give that direct message to the people, no more and no less. They didn't look to the clouds or the weather or the alignment of the planets, or, you know, as was common in that day, they would actually cut open certain animals with their entrails and cut open a liver in a certain way, and then they would try to read something out of it. That's just disgusting. God says, no, you're different. But for the true prophet of God, they heard the message of God, and then they gave that message to the people. It was very, very clear, very, very clean, very straightforward. And isn't that something that we can understand and wrap our minds around? And then we see this. We see what a prophet of God is really all about. Verse 15, a future prophet. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Who's speaking? Moses. From your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in that day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they've spoken is good. And I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And so, while we can see This in many of the prophets that God would bring to Israel, this is no doubt a messianic passage that is pointing directly at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is so good. Now, notice a couple things about this passage, that it was God who was the one who was going to raise this person up. It wasn't going to be a self-identified, you know, person that says, I think I want to be a prophet one day. No. This is God's doing. And he would be like Moses. What does that mean? That simply means he's going to be human. So he's going to be somebody that people can relate to. And he would come from their midst, meaning that he would be of Israel. And he would be like Moses in the sense of a leader and a mediator between God and man. And we just read, you know, that the section in the middle there where it said it was according to all that they desired at Mount Horeb, which is another, you know, kind of a synonym for Mount Sinai. And what's going on with there where the people are saying, well, we don't want to hear the voice of the Lord. We want a mediator. God's voice was so powerful that people were saying, this is too hard for us to withstand. Please, Lord, have somebody hear your voice and then speak to us in a human voice. And so God says, that's good. I'm down with that. Moses, you're the guy. You're the guy. Now, the other thing that he says is that the people will hear him. The people will hear him. I love this because in Mark chapter 12, verse 37, on a number of occasions in the Gospels, but this is one, it says, the common people heard Jesus gladly. So while the religious leaders were having their hard drives fried by truth, and sound logic and reasoning and all of that, the common person was like, we like this guy. We like this guy. They heard him gladly. And the people should listen to this prophet, and the people would listen to this prophet. It says, him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord. So here in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. Listen to this. And will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. All that I command him. So with Jesus, everything that he spoke, God told him to speak. You know, on a couple of occasions, Jesus would say, I only speak the things that my Father has told me to speak, and I only do the things that my Father has told me to do. What a great representative. And look at verse 19. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Wow. Because he's God's representative, right? He's speaking all that God commands him. So everything that God wants his people to know is going to be spoken. And then God says, these are my words. He's going to speak in my name. And if someone doesn't hear my words, I'm going to require it of him. There would be a very heavy penalty for the person who rejects the words of God's spokesman. Now, isn't that true of Jesus, God's spokesman? This very verse is true in our day, is it not? Because what did Jesus speak to us? He spoke life to us. He spoke the gospel with his words and with his very life. Wow. Would Jesus picked up where John the Baptist left off. John the Baptist was put in prison, so what did Jesus do? He preached the same thing, and he said, repent and believe in the gospel. And then Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It was in their midst. Jesus was telling people, turn from your sin and believe in the gospel. And actually, that's a command. That's an imperative. When Jesus said, repent and believe in the good news, that's a command. God wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of his Son. And so the words of Jesus are very, very important. And we should listen to those words. If you ever want to know what God is saying, you not only have Genesis to Revelation, but if you really want to know what God is saying, just look to the Gospels in a red letter edition and read the words in red. Now, while there were many prophets of God who came to Israel to speak his words to them, The people were waiting for what? The people were waiting for a particular prophet, okay? A particular prophet. It's speaking about a singular prophet here. I love John chapter 1. Check this out. John 1, 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Because they heard about what he was preaching, this message of repentance and a message of baptism and all this. Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not, because they believed that Elijah was to come. Are you the prophet? And then goes on. No. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. But notice, they asked very particularly in verse 21, are you the prophet? What are they referring to? They're referring to Deuteronomy 18. They were looking for that prophet whom God would raise up who would be like Moses. Awesome. After the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. There were people who recognized that Jesus was the prophet that God is promising here. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus cried out in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Therefore, verse 40, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. What are they referring to? They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18. There were people who were looking for the prophet, and there were people there that actually recognized that Jesus was the spokesman that God had promised. So Israel was looking for the prophet spoken of right here in Deuteronomy 18. How about John 12:49? Jesus said, I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command and what I should say and what I should speak. That's exactly what we're reading about right here. Lastly, I would say that the New Testament even tells us more plainly and with more clarity that Jesus is the prophet that Moses is speaking of right here. In Acts chapter 3, we find Peter. He's preaching to a crowd directly after the lame man was healed. And he says this in Acts 3:22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And Peter is saying, Jesus is that prophet. That's truly amazing. That's truly amazing. And I think what we need to understand is that God did fulfill his promise. He did raise up a spokesman. You know, it says in Hebrews that in times past, God spoke to us in a lot of different ways, but now he has spoken to us through his son Jesus. So we've talked about the true prophet. Well, next, we see in these next verses a warning regarding false prophets. So here comes this true prophet, verse 20, but the prophets who presume to speak a word in my name, which I've not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, well, how would we know which the Lord has not spoken? How do we know if the Lord has spoken or not? Okay, that's a good question. And then he says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And so notice in verse 20 that there's a presumption there. The false prophet presumes that God has called him to speak when the truth is God did not call him to speak. The true prophet of God would speak what God told him, but the one who presumed would only speak what? He would only speak his opinions or possibly something that had another influence, so to speak. But God never directed him to speak. If a person presumes to speak on God's behalf, or if a person presumes to speak on behalf of another god like Ashtoreth or Baal, it says right here, they were to be put to death. And so with this and some other passages, you should know that there weren't a whole lot of people going about at that time saying, "Thus saith the Lord." But I tell you what, you know, as a Christian, we have the authority of the Scriptures, don't we? And so when we know our Bibles, we can say with full authority, "Thus saith the Lord," right here, and give chapter and verse. And that's pretty powerful. But I think, you know, God raises up a great question. I think he was preempting what they would be asking. Well, how would we know? How can we recognize if a prophet is speaking presumptuously, or if he's really your guy or not? And the answer is, well, if it comes to pass, then that's of me, and if it doesn't come to pass, then that's not of me. But the prophet of God had to have 100% accuracy 100% of the time. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? I mean, you can think of a number of recent religions in the last couple hundred years that their leaders have had false prophecy after false prophecy after false prophecy. And isn't it interesting that while they might claim to be Christian, they still follow these people, these sects or whatever, sects. Now, we should definitely have the same standard in the new covenant. Now, not that we take it upon ourselves to kill a false prophet, but certainly to judge and discern what they're saying. In particular, if someone says, "Thus saith the Lord," then that statement must be weighed, and that statement must be judged for biblical accuracy. And guess what? We have the volume of the book to be able to do that, so we better know our Bibles in these last days. Must be weighed. And I would add, too, that if it's prophetic, it must be judged for accuracy. It must be judged for accuracy. And there are people that have come along and they have claimed that there is a certain day based on their calculations of the feasts and, I mean, notes ad nauseum. And they said, "Look, I've done all this research. This is my thing. Jesus is coming back on a particular feast day, and this is when it's going to happen." And guess what? That day comes and goes. Okay, that was a false prophecy, and I'm not going to listen to that person anymore. The Bible teaches that no one knows the day or the hour. I don't know why people can't, you know, if they're all into the Bible and they can do stuff that is so, and they've got all these notes and charts and everything, it's like, how do they miss that when Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour? That's plain to me. Okay, so there we go. So another thing, if someone says, "Well, the Lord told me such and such," might be an afterglow or whatever, somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, the Lord revealed this to me." Well, look, there's supposed to be a judging of that. Or someone says, "I have a prophetic word for the people of God," or for this group, or for you. Well, I'll tell you this, you need to judge that according to the Scriptures. And you know what? Maybe by the Spirit of God, someone was given a word of knowledge to encourage you, to convict you, to move you forward in your great, but you need to judge that by the Scriptures. And I would also say that if it comes out of left field, know this, that God has your telephone number. He knows your cell phone number, but more importantly, He knows your heart, and He can communicate to your heart, okay? Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 14:29. "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge." He's talking about the congregation, perhaps an afterglow when the congregation was waiting on the Spirit, or maybe a home group or something like that. And notice with all of the gifts that kind of seem to where they've been abused, and people have kind of said they've swung the pendulum to the other end because of their abuse, and they go, well, these can't be for today. Well, listen, of those gifts and of those moves of the Holy Spirit, the ones that people have the most problem with end up, when you read the scriptures, they're the most regulated. Let two or three prophets speak. So if there's going to be a prophetic utterance, or someone says, you know what, I really believe in these moments that God wants to speak to us with this group. Okay? When they communicate that, everyone else in the group is going to judge that based on the scriptures. And that's good. That's decent, and that's in order. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We are commanded to judge. We are commanded to test because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John's speaking 2,000 years ago. How about now? There's a lot of false stuff out there today. Test it, Christian. Judge it by the word of God. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, when he was speaking to the disciples, you remember that glorious Olivet discourse, the end time briefing that Jesus gave his disciples on the Mount of Olives? We were just there in December. It was powerful. But of all the things that Jesus told them, he said that there would be false prophets who would be rising up in the last days. So people speaking presumptuously on God's behalf when God never wanted them to speak, that's going to characterize the end times. And I'll tell you what, we need to be discerning Christians, because on the internet, on podcasts, on blogs, on the radio, on TV, and all this, all the ways that information can come to us, there are false prophets out there, and they're speaking false things. That's why for Calvary Chapel, and for me, and the teaching pastors that are here, our lane is the Bible. That's our lane. Our guardrails, Genesis to Revelation. Okay? And when we stay in those guardrails, we can speak with authority, because God said, and you can read it, and I can read it, and we could say, okay, God said. Peter in 2 Peter 3:16, he was speaking about the end times and how untaught and unstable people, another characterization, they would twist the scriptures and they would do it to their own destruction. I tell you what, it does no good to twist the scriptures and to try to wring out some meaning that's not there. It's not good for you, and it's really not good for the person that you're communicating that to, because if you twist the scriptures and you make some verse say something that it's not, and then it's not the Lord. It's not the Lord. There's similar warnings that we've already seen in Deuteronomy and at the end of Revelation that have grave consequences for adding to or taking from the word of God. And so God says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't speak presumptuously on God's behalf. Don't take content out, and don't mess with stuff. And I'll tell you what, there are people that say that they have a seminary degree, or they have a lot of alphabet letters after their name, and they say, well, in the ancient Greek and this and that, and they have this huge case why the plain meaning isn't the plain meaning. But I tell you what, you if you know your Bible, you see right through that. And just because someone has graduated from seminary or they have a lot of letters after their name, or they're just really suave, or they dress really cool, or whatever, doesn't mean what they're saying is true. Judge the content. Judge the content. Well, that's chapter 18. We're into chapter 19. Check this out. Verses 1 through 13 are talking about something that's pretty cool called the cities of refuge. Have you guys heard about the cities of refuge before? We've talked about them. And so when the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And you shall prepare roads for yourself, and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. Now we'll unpack this, but what God is doing is he's commanding in this new land that there be cities of refuge, particularly three in the land of Canaan. And he's saying that they're to be equidistant or centrally located in the land so that any one person could get there in the regard to, they call it the manslayer, but in regards to a death, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But they were to also be connected by roads, well-maintained roads. And I read just today that these roads that were connecting these cities were up to 30 cubits wide and well-maintained. And a cubit is about, somewhere in the area of 18 inches. So they were wide roads. And so the manslayer or someone who ended up killing someone non-presumptuously or accidentally, they would flee to these cities. And we'll talk about this in just a moment. Moses had already nominated three cities on the east side of the Jordan. And we find in Deuteronomy 4 that those cities were Golan, Bezer, and Ramoth. And then if you're taking notes, there are other passages regarding these cities of refuge. In particular, Numbers 39, verses 9 through 28, a very, very detailed explanation. And from that, we find that, well, let me back up. Let me explain it like this. Well, let's just read. Okay, here's another verse. Joshua 20, verses 7 through 8, talk about the establishment of these cities of refuge. So once they get into the land, these cities of refuge get established. Are you guys still with me? Okay, so verse 7. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally or ignorantly, not having hated him in time past. And then here's an example. As when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and then the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of the cities and live, lest the avenger of blood or the next of kin, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way was long, and then kill him, although he was not worthy of death, since he hadn't hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. There, I let the word of God do the explanation. And so, in these times, and then in nomadic cultures, it would be where if someone died, the next of kin would be the avenger of blood. And they're like, hey, you killed Uncle Joe, I'm coming after you, whether it was intentional or unintentional. And so if the avenger of blood overtook the manslayer, killed him on the road, then there would be no opportunity for any kind of investigation or any kind of fair trial, because he didn't hate the guy before. It was a logging accident, and it was tragic, but it was a logging accident. And so verse 4 provides the clear definition of what we're talking about: unintentional death. And then in verse 5, the classic example of chopping wood and somebody dies. And so what God is saying is that by having three cities of refuge in the land of Canaan, this would prevent indiscriminate killing. God didn't want the shedding of innocent blood in his land. He didn't want that going on. Now, what I was going to say earlier is in Numbers chapter 39, if you were to look at that, it's the detailed explanation. And the manslayer would run to that city of refuge. They would let him in. He would go connect with the priest. He'd say, this is what's going on. This is what happened. Okay. They would not allow the manslayer to come into that city. They would then have time to do an investigation. There would be an inquiry. And if it indeed was found out that it was some kind of unintentional death, a logging accident, a farming accident, or whatever, how tragic it was, if it found out that he was innocent, then the manslayer could not come in and kill that person in revenge for the death of their family member. Now, what we learn about in Numbers chapter 39 is really intriguing. It's really intriguing, is that the man could not leave the city of refuge lest he be killed until the high priest who was anointed with oil died. He had to wait for the high priest to die who was anointed with oil, and then he could go free. That's really interesting. Now, in verse 8, now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he swore to your fathers and gives you the land which he promised to give your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add 3 more cities for yourself besides these 3, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus blood guiltiness be upon you. And so what he's saying is, if Israel obeyed, then God would expand her territory. Now we know that the territory never really went beyond the Jordan, even though we had Ephraim and half the tribe of Manasseh, and who was the other one on the west east side of the Jordan? Gad. Yeah, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. There, that's how I remembered it. Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. So they were over there, but that wasn't really the land that they really took over. They were some of the first tribes that fell to idolatry, and they were taken captive by the Assyrians in 722. But then you look at some of the promises that God gave to Abraham and his descendants, and some of those land promises went as far as the Euphrates River. And so God is saying, look, you can even add 3 more cities that Moses already nominated, but unfortunately they ended up not needing those. And so we read in verse 11, but if anyone hates his neighbor, so here's the opposite end, if it was actually premeditated murder, if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, and rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. And so after he gets to the city, and after there's an inquiry, and after there's an investigation, and it's found that indeed it was premeditated murder, it was first-degree murder, then what the elders, what the priests would do, they'd take him out of the city, they'd take him back out into a place, and then his punishment, his consequence, would be that the avenger of blood would kill him. So that would be death by next of kin, and that would be his punishment. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. And then he says, you shall not remove... Oh, yeah. Yep. So there we go. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. And then we'll get to some other things in just a moment. But what God is doing is he wants justice in his land. He doesn't want the innocent to die, right? But then he also doesn't want the person guilty of premeditated murder to go free. And so again, what is he doing? He's giving instruction so that it is not complete mayhem with Israel when they enter the new land there. So I would say this, what's very, very intriguing about these cities of refuge is that they speak of Jesus. They speak of our Lord. They picture Christ, because in the New and Old Testament, we find Jesus actually being compared to the cities of refuge. So the Bible's making that correlation there. And this is exciting. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Yeah, wouldn't that be the case? You accidentally kill somebody on the job site, you're in trouble. But God is our refuge, you know. Hebrews 6:18, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or comfort who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, speaking of Jesus, and then he goes into the truth that Jesus is the anchor, you know, of our hope there. And so both Jesus and the cities of refuge have some neat correlations here that I want to spend some time on as we get to these final verses of the chapter. But both the cities of refuge and Jesus are in easy reach of the needy person. They were the cities would have been no use unless the person in need could actually get to such city. Isn't that true? And you know what? Jesus is just a prayer away. He's just a prayer away. Now, six things that we learn from this passage, as well as some other passages, including Numbers, I believe, chapter 35, which is another amazing chapter there. Oh, you know what? I mentioned Numbers 39, and if you try to look that up, you will not find Numbers 39. I meant Numbers 35, okay? I'm trying to teach truth here. So, all right. Number one, both Jesus and the cities of refuge were open to all, not just the Israelite, and someone in need would have no fear of being turned away at the city of refuge. And so Jesus says in John chapter 6:37, he says, all those that the Father has given to me will come to me, and all those who come to me I will by no means cast out. Anyone who comes to Jesus, his words, he will not cast out. Is that not a precious promise? Number two, both Jesus and the cities of refuge became a place where the one in need would live. So you would have life, you would enjoy life in the sense of you didn't go to that city of refuge as a tourist. You went there to find help in time of need, and you're finding life because you're running from the Avenger of Blood pretty fast too. Number three, both Jesus and the cities of refuge are the only alternative to the one in need. So without the protection that God is allotting here in the cities of refuge, without the protection that we find in Jesus, there's destruction. We'll be destroyed. It's amazing. Number four, both Jesus and the cities of refuge would provide protection only within their boundaries. And so to go outside would mean death. And so the safest place for anyone to be is in Christ. You go outside of Christ, you say, well, I'm not going to abide in Christ. I'm going to sow some wild oats in a field that I choose or whatever. There is no safety there. Number five, with both Jesus and the cities of refuge, full freedom comes with the death of the high priest. Isn't that amazing? Full freedom comes with the death of the high priest. Number six, there were roads to these cities of refuge. We saw that in verse 3. What does that mean? There was a designated path to get to the city of refuge. And guess what? There's a designated path in order to be right with God. The way is narrow, but there is a way. Narrow is the way unto life, wide is the way unto destruction. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way. He's the only way. You or a person can't pick another route. So a person couldn't say, you know what? City of refuge, I kind of want my own city. I'm going to run to a city on the coast. Yeah, lay on the beach. That would do you no good. You had to go to the city of refuge. And for the person who wants to flee from sin and death, there is no other place to go to than Jesus. You can't travel to some foreign country and meet some guru or climb some mountain or find some scroll or spin some kind of whirly thing on a rack. Jesus told us, he gave us the truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. And if you want to get to God, you want to have a right relationship with God, then it's through Jesus, period. Now, notice this very, very important distinction. The cities of refuge in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, they only helped the innocent. They didn't help the guilty. But in the New Covenant, because Jesus is our high priest and he died once and for all for the sin of humanity, and he was buried and he rose from the dead, guess what? He's a refuge for the guilty. And that's what we need. That's what we need. We're given grace and mercy in our time of need. Isn't that wonderful? That is good news. That is good news. All right. A couple other things here. Verse 14, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So this is dealing with boundary lines. So no middle of the night BLAs or boundary line adjustments, okay? You couldn't just build a fence and the boundary markers were in some other place, right? You couldn't try to creep the boundary marker over 3 inches at a time, year over year, until all of a sudden you've got 30 more feet on the edge of your field, and then your farmer friend is like, you know what, my field's getting smaller. You know, you couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. And why is this even important? What were the children of Israel 40 years prior to this? Slaves. They were slaves. They didn't own anything. And God's saying, no boundary line adjustments, okay? Those land allotments are going to stay within your family too. So this is where we get the understanding for the right to personal property. And so God entrusted certain property to certain individuals. We see that. And so other people or the state or government is not permitted to take that property without the due process of law. And we could probably argue, well, you know, eminent domain and what is due process. But, you know, where do we get our property rights in our nation, the United States today? From Deuteronomy, from these concepts. It comes from the Bible. Solomon, in his day, the command became a proverb. Proverb 22:28, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. And when I look at this verse, do not remove the ancient landmark, I think about the Word of God. The old paths. Don't look for any new paths. Ask for the old paths and walk in them. Don't remove these landmarks that God has given to us. He's told us, don't go here, don't go there. Don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left. I've given you a path to walk. I've given you boundary markers to please me, to bless you. God's given us his commands to bless us, to bless us. And so it's important that we might not know why a particular boundary has been set, but we understand who has set that boundary for us. And it's really, the problem is with us, not with God being confusing, but we have to say, God, because you've set this boundary, I'm going to respect it. So I think that's an amazing verse. And then lastly, let's read through this last part here. Verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So someone couldn't be convicted on rumor or by one witness, because the one witness might not have a clear view of what actually happened. It was a little foggy. I couldn't really see. I didn't. No, two or three witnesses, if we're talking about indicting someone, okay? If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord first, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquiry, investigation. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil person from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, I bet, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. So if there was a false witness, he's like, that guy committed this crime and it has this punishment. And if he was found out to be a false witness, that punishment would come upon him, whatever the case may be. God's trying to prevent false witnesses from going around. That'd be so awesome in our day, in our courts today. Where if you were found out to be a liar or you gave false testimony, that the punishment that you were trying to push or get at, it would be put upon you. That would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? Wow. And I've got a lot more to say about that, but I'm not going to. Okay, no, okay. So verse 20. 1, your eye shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And so pity should not keep the judges from moving forward with God's principles, like realizing, oh man, I know what's coming down now for this guy. God says, you got to do this. You got to do this. The other thing is that when we hear that phrase, eye for an eye, God is actually limiting justice so that it doesn't go too far. And I think oftentimes with the human tendency is we want to do more to the offending party than what they've done to us. And so God's putting limits on those things. And so, yep. You guys understand that? God's limiting things, and he just wants things to be right. And then Jesus in Matthew 5 says, you've heard an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. He's saying, look, this is going to go down in the courts like this, but when it comes to the human personal interaction level, there can be some grace, and there can be some mercy there too. That's another big verse to unpack. But I'll just finish with this. Because if you think about it, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If they really took that to its logical conclusion, it would be a blind, toothless society. Really, okay? And so he's opening the door for grace and mercy. And I think that there's just beautiful things that we've learned in here, but particularly with the cities of refuge, you need to know that as they picture Christ, you can go to Jesus. He's your city of refuge, he's your mediator, and he's a perfect mediator because he's God, fully God, and he's fully man, where he knows our weaknesses, and he has the means to help. So it not only does he just know what we're going through, and he knows our heart, guess what? And he not only has the desire to help, he can help. He is a present help in time of need. And so there's a road he's designated. We're set free from the law of sin and death. In Christ, we're set free from the penalty of sin. In Jesus, our refuge, we're set free from guilt and shame. And truly, as the New Testament says, whom the Son sets free is amen. All right, well, let's pray and we'll dismiss. All right, Jesus, thank you for the scriptures and thank you for the truth that you, Lord, are indeed our city of refuge. Lord, we thank you that you went to the cross, you died for our sins, you were buried, you rose on the third day, and you proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that you were exactly who you said you were, you were exactly who God said you were in and through the prophets in the Old Testament. And Lord, you have the right to grant people forgiveness of sin and eternal life when they come to you. We love that verse that says that you will by no means cast out the one who comes to you, Lord. And I'm just thankful that the sinner and us, we can come to you, we can find forgiveness, we can find love. And Lord, as we read, we can find refuge. So Jesus, may these truths sink down into our hearts as we consider these two chapters in the book of Deuteronomy. In your name, amen.